Now, something that we've emphasized throughout this series in Mark's Gospel is that Mark's Gospel is not just a biographical account of the life of Jesus, but it is a biographical account of the life of Jesus and his disciples. If you were giving it a title, you could say, you know, the life of Jesus, and then the subtitle, and his disciples. Jesus stands as the towering figure who is the focus of the gospel, absolutely. But along the way, through his interactions with his disciples, we get a real insight into what it means to be a follower of Jesus today. We learn a lot from the interaction that Jesus has with his disciples, from the disciples' good moments and the disciples' not-so-good moments. Well, the text we're in this morning focuses in on one particular interaction between Jesus and the disciples that is by far the most charged in the whole gospel. This is one of those passages where you nearly feel like Moses approaching the burning bush. You feel like you need to take off your sandals, for the ground you're standing on is holy. This is a solemn and sacred moment in this gospel. If you look down at it in 14:27 to 52, we have another Markan sandwich. Mark loves to write like this to emphasize something. He sort of puts a main account within a sandwich. And here's how the sandwich works here. If you look in the middle of our passage, verses 32 to 42, we see the glory and strength of Jesus on display in one of his darkest hours in Gethsemane. But look at what's wrapped around the account of Jesus in Gethsemane. The top slice of bread, in verses 27 to 31, we have a portrait of the disciples' weakness. Jesus says that they're going to deny him and run away, and they say, with unwarranted overconfidence and self-reliance, if we die, we'll never deny you, even if it takes to the death. We'll not deny you. Then you go to the bottom slice of bread, the bottom part of the narrative, verses 43 to 52. After Gethsemane, Jesus is arrested, and what happens? The disciples, they all desert him and run away to save their own skins. And as always, when you have one of these Markan sandwiches, the focus that Mark wants us to look at is what's in the middle. We're invited to behold our Savior in Gethsemane, to behold the glory of a strong Savior who came to save weak sinners, like the disciples, like you, and like me. This passage is here to remind us that Jesus died not for strong people who have earned it only, as if you could earn Jesus' salvation. No, this passage is here to tell us that Jesus died not for strong people who have it all together, but for weak people, failures, like the disciples, like you, like me. It's here to remind us that though we are weak and sinful, Jesus Christ is strong and mighty to save. Now, this passage is designed to stir our love for Jesus this morning. Seeing our own weakness in the disciples' weakness, and seeing Jesus' resolve to save us, we're to stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder again at how he could love us, sinners who are condemned and unclean. And I think this passage is particularly encouraging for anyone feeling keenly their weakness and sinfulness this morning. So what we're going to do is work through the three scenes of the narrative that make up this sandwich. And in each one, what we're going to do is observe the strength of Jesus and how it contrasts the weakness of the disciples. We'll see that in each of the three scenes of the narrative. And then at the end, we'll see how those contrasts relate to each other or what they are in here for. So let's just look first at verses 26 down to 31. And here Jesus speaks of the disciples' departure and Peter's denial. We see the strength of Jesus on display in this scene in his knowledge and confidence of what is ahead of him and his disciples as he moves towards the cross. After the final hymn at the end of the Passover meal, Jesus heads out to a quiet place on the Mount of Olives, east of the city, with his disciples. In the midst of this time with them, Jesus solemnly says in verse 27, "You will all fall away from me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Now, what Jesus says here is quite significant because it gives us a glimpse into his own understanding of what is ahead in his passion, his death. He's quoting there from Zechariah 13:7 when he says, "I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." It's an Old Testament passage where we read of God striking his messianic shepherd in judgment. Jesus demonstrates an understanding as he moves towards his death. He knows that his suffering ahead is ultimately ordained of God, from his Father. He knew that he was that Old Testament promised messianic shepherd who would die in the place of sinners. And so he warns his disciples that he is going to be stricken. When that happens, they're going to scatter, just like that Old Testament passage said. But then look at the consolation he offers them in this hope-filled statement in verse 28. "But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee." And we'll come back to that at the end because it is so wonderful and really is the one key that unlocks what's going on in this whole passage. As he's demonstrated in the other passion predictions in the gospel, he knows he has to go through the striking and death. In fact, he has said that is why he came into the world, to give himself up as a ransom for many. But he also knows that he'll come through the other side in resurrection power and victory. But now contrasting that strength of Jesus in this opening scene, his knowledge and composure of what's ahead of him, now we get a glimpse into the weakness of the disciples. We could call this weakness their unwarranted overconfidence. Good old stout-hearted, motor-mouthed Peter leads the way in verse 29. Look at how he responds to Jesus' prediction of their running away when the going gets tough. Peter says, "Even though they all fall away," looking at the other disciples, "even if they all fall away, I will not." That's Peter, isn't it? Imagine if you're one of the other disciples there. Surely that statement from Peter would have raised an eyebrow. Huh. Well, Jesus responds and says to Peter, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." And Peter responds emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." He's totally convinced of his strength and ability to stick with Jesus because he's Peter, the rock. "Even if they all give way, the rock, I'll stay with you." Look at how the scene ends there at the end of verse 31. "And they all said the same." All the disciples, they all say, "Even if we have to die, we'll never desert you, Lord." How little they knew of their own hearts. How little they knew of their fragility. They're still self-reliant. And Jesus shows here that he knew their hearts better than they did. It's the same today for us. He knows your heart better than you know it. And our hearts are fragile. So So after that opening scene and those contrasts between the strength of Jesus and the weakness of the disciples' unwarranted overconfidence, we move now into the middle section of our passage. This is going to have the lion's share of our time, and I really want us to slow down and ponder this carefully. Verses 32 to 42, Jesus prays in Gethsemane. In verse 32, we enter this scene and read that the disciples and Jesus go to a place called Gethsemane. John tells us in his gospel that this was a garden where Jesus often went to retreat with his disciples. And we see Jesus' strength here in this scene, in his submission to the Father's will in the face of great sorrow of soul. This is one of the most sacred and solemn scenes in all of Scripture. The body of Christ would be laid bare on the cross, but this is where his soul is laid bare. Jesus tells his disciples to have a seat while he wanted to go and find some space to pray to his Father. In verse 33, he goes a bit further from the main group of disciples and he brings with him Peter, James, and John. And we read in verse 33 that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." It's like he's saying there, I am so racked with the weight and anxiety of what's ahead of me that I almost feel like I could die from it. Remain here and watch. He's saying, stay with me. Jesus is besieged here by a unique and unusual, intense spiritual affliction. Gethsemane means olive press. And Jesus is being pressed here in the garden. We have to ask, why is he so troubled by his death? Some people today face their death with great calmness and composure. Jesus has demonstrated calmness and composure facing his death up to this moment. Why is he now struggling so much? Well, I think the answer is that Jesus has become acutely aware of something ahead of him that is far more daunting than just his death. He is aware that leading up to his death, he has what he calls a cup to drink from the Father that will be indescribably bitter. In verse 35, Jesus goes on a little bit farther from Peter, James, and John so that he can be alone. And he falls to his face. He falls on his face, we read, and he prays to the Father that if possible, the hour that is ahead of him might pass from him. Verse 36, and he said, "Abba, Father." It's a very intimate term, Abba, Father. "All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." The one thing dominating Jesus' mind in this moment that has come to dominate his mind is this cup. What is this cup that he is speaking of? Well, the image of the cup of God's wrath, is an image that's used in a few different places in Scripture, and the images are always shocking. It's a familiar picture in the Old Testament. Isaiah 51, verse 17, we read of a cup from the Father, a cup of his wrath. Isaiah wrote, it's a cup that causes staggering, a cup of devastation and destruction. In Jeremiah 25, 15, we read that this cup of God's wrath is filled with the wine of God's wrath. In Revelation 14, 10, we read the wine of God's wrath is said to be poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. So when Jesus uses this language of a cup that he has to drink from the Father, it means a cup that is filled with the full force of God's holy anger and opposition and displeasure towards sin. And in every one of the passages where you read of that cup in the Old Testament and in the New, it is a cup that is facing all of humanity because of their rebellion against God. It's your cup, it's my cup that we have earned because of our rebellion against God. We have rebelled against God, and God has holy displeasure towards us because of our rebellion. We've earned that cup, it should be ours. But Jesus now in the garden knows that to fulfill the mission the Father had given him to save sinners, he would have to take that cup of humanity and drink it himself. To bear the sins of many, he would have to take our place, take our cup. He would become the object of the full force of God's wrath so that we would not have to taste it ourselves. That is why Jesus is in such distress. It's one thing to answer to God for one's own sins. But imagine what it would be to stand before God to answer for all the sins and all the crimes and all the evils of God's people in the world. That's what Jesus is facing. And it's as if the full reality of it all now meets in the soul and mind and heart of Jesus in the garden. And so Jesus cries out to the Father, demonstrating his humanity and anxiety. If it be possible, Abba, Father, let this cup pass from me. And then he prays that a second time, and then a third time. What's he asking for? He's asking the Father if there's any other way to complete his mission. Is there any way to avoid this? And as he prays, behold the love of God the Father in heaven's silence. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. You could say, for God so loved the world that in that moment he stayed silent to give his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That means not experience the wrath of God, but have eternal life. Jesus hears the Father's answer in the silence. And we hear these incredible words of the Son, full of divine love and humble human submission, yet not as I will, but as you will. And I think we're to pause and behold the love of Jesus for the Father and for the lost humanity. See his sorrow, see his submission to the Father's will, and let all of that just stand for a moment, and now let's look at the contrast in this scene. The sleepiness of the disciples. In the midst of this moment of turmoil, verse 37, Jesus comes back to Peter, James, John, perhaps saw in the distance the wider group, and he finds them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Notice he doesn't call him Peter. Because in this moment, Peter the rock was certainly not living up to his name that Jesus gave him. Simon, it was the name for Simon's weakness. Simon Peter in his weakness. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What are we to see in their sleeping? Well, their sleeping seems to indicate a kind of disinterest, a sense of not knowing what Jesus is going through. You know yourself, if you're really seeing someone going through that, like your children or someone close to you, you couldn't sleep. And so this seems to present to us and put on display quite intentionally their weakness in Jesus' greatest hour of need. When Jesus' heart was breaking, they were snoring. And so after returning to pray and coming back and returning to pray and coming back, in verse 41, Jesus returns from his third time of prayer and he says, "Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, what you're to see there is a moment of surrender. You're to see the strength of Jesus' resolve. He knows now neither the hour nor the cup will pass. He has to go through it. And so, though it is a moment of incredible submission and surrender, in many ways, verse 42 is one of the greatest battle announcements in Scripture. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. It starts now. I'm going to the cross. Let's go. And we're to see the beauty and glory and strength of Jesus in his submission and his strong resolve. And we're to see the weakness of the disciples in their sleepiness. And as we'll see at the end, it's the disciples that represent us. We see ourselves there, our own weakness, our own frailty. But let's just press on through to the third scene in the narrative where so much gets tied together: the betrayal, the arrest, and the disciples' departure. Immediately in verse 43, we read that Judas now arrives with the mob dispatched from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, we've met that group. That's the representatives of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council. They've been looking for an opportunity to get Jesus in a quiet place where they can arrest him away from the crowds. Judas has clearly slipped away after the Lord's Supper. He said they're going to Gethsemane. Now we can get him. And so Judas arrives with this mob armed. Judas runs up to Jesus and kisses him and greets him and says, "Rabbi," which means "my great one." But this was the sign, the prearranged sign. When Judas would kiss the one, the mob would know this was the man to arrest. And so in this moment, and you think of everything we've been through with Jesus in this gospel now for some time as we've journeyed through it, now they finally get their grubby hands on Jesus. They seize him. And in the ensuing jostling or whatever happens, we're told that one who stood by drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. You can imagine he may have swiped for his head and it took off his ear. We don't know. John tells us it was Peter in a moment of courage. And that Jesus said to him, "Put away your sword." And what did Jesus say? "Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" Jesus said to the mob in verse 48 of our passage, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" It's like he's saying, "Who do you think I am? Some kind of zealot revolutionary?" Verse 49, "Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching. You didn't seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." Jesus knows what has to happen. And see again now in this scene the strength of Jesus in his surrender to the mob and acceptance of the pathway of the cross. Matthew records for us in his gospel at this point that Jesus said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that this should be so? What strength in Christ's surrender. But now, in this third scene again, let's contrast that strength of Jesus with the weakness of the disciples. Verse 50. Look at what we read there. "And they all left him and fled." It's heartbreaking, isn't it? That's supposed to parallel the last part of verse 31, the top slice of the narrative. They all said the same. "We'll never depart. We'll never deny you, even if it means we are going to die." And just a little bit later, the heat is on, and they all run. And then look at that little detail that we get in verses 51 and 52. It's a strange little detail. If a young man being seized, seems that maybe someone was following, maybe with a little bit of courage, and then he gets seized by the mob and he has to run away, flee, and then it's as if someone in the mob grabbed him by the garment, but he ran away and it fell off, leaving him naked and ashamed running away. There's much you could make of that. Spent a lot of time thinking on that, because when else do you read of someone in a garden, naked, ashamed, running from God? Adam and Eve. But I'm not sure if that would have come up in Mark's mind or not. It seems what he's doing here is giving us a picture that exposes the absolute shame of the disciples. We're to realize that in this moment, Jesus is left totally alone. Totally alone to face the cross. And that picture of one running away naked and ashamed, it's to stand as a picture of the disciples' shame and failure in that moment. As I said, it's heartbreaking. When you saw their strength of resolve in verse 31 at the top part of the narrative, and then you see them running away scared in the bottom half of the narrative. And yet, can we not again see ourselves in this moment? I don't know about you, but how quickly my boldness for the Lord can wilt in the face of even mild opposition. It can be strong in the pulpit to preach, and then there's someone on my door, and I'm battling in my mind, shall I give them a tract or not? Fear of man. How quickly our love of God's sovereignty fades when things don't work out the way we'd hoped. How quickly our resistance against that sin that we said, I'll never do it again, how quickly it can fade in the face of fresh temptation. How quickly our zeal for the Lord can fade. Before we know it, instead of walking closely and in an alert state of mind spiritually, we're lethargic and sleepy again. And yet, this Savior, knowing our weakness, resolved to go through the cross for us. So those are the three scenes that portray the glory and strength of Jesus and the weakness of the disciples. But here's the question that I want to address now as we move towards a finish. How are these two portrayals related in this passage? Is the contrast between the glory and strength of Jesus and the weakness of the disciples just there to make Jesus look good and make the disciples and us look bad? Well, as warranted as that may be, the contrast or the reason for it is actually a lot more positive than that. The sustained contrast between the strength of Jesus and the weakness of the disciples in this narrative is given to highlight the fact that even though we are so weak, so sinful, so frail and failing, this strong Savior would still go through the cross to save us. The contrast is made to highlight the amazing nature of God's grace. John Newton, that convert from a life of exploitation and slave trading who wrote Amazing Grace towards the end of his life, said this: "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." That's the message that summarizes the heart of this passage. This is the great Savior that great failures need. You see, we're the disciples in the narrative. We fail our Lord. We let him down. We're lethargic. We bow down when we should take our stand. But here's the greatest news in the universe. He knows what we're like. He knows we're like that. And yet he still gives himself up for us, out of sheer grace, to save us from that weakness. He knows, because we are so weak, we don't have a hope. And instead of saying, "Well, you deny me and you run from me, right, well, that's it, I'm done with you disciples." Instead of saying that, no. In that incredible promise that I said we'd come back to, in verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, "I know you're all going to fall away. But here's the gospel. After I'm raised up, when I've gone through the cup, the R, when I've gone through the horror of my death, I will rise and I will still be waiting for you on the far side in Galilee. It's still on. You're still my disciples. I still love you. I'll be there waiting to regather you." That is amazing, amazing grace. You're going to mess up. I know it. Because of your weakness, I have to go through the cross to save you. And when I've gone through it, I'll be there waiting. I'll not say I'm going to count your denial against you. In fact, I'll not count your sin against you, because I'm going to pay for it on the cross. You running away, I'm paying for it on the cross. You denying me, I'm paying for it on the cross. All your lethargy, all your sleepiness, all your failures, I'm paying for them on the cross, and I'll be there as your Savior on the other side. We may think this morning, "I'm too much of a failure for Jesus to want me." Well, you just look at what he knew about the disciples. And he took their cup out of their hand and said, "I will drink it for you." Here's the thing. He knew the worst of them before he ever saved them. He knew the worst of them and chose to go through the cross to save them. Now feel the weight of that, because that is the heart of amazing grace. We speak of being saved by grace, but so often then we live as if we have to earn God's pleasure. We have to get him to like us. And maybe if we can earn his favor and get him to like us, he'll be happy with us. And so then we live with this low-level guilt, and sometimes so much of our Bible reading, our prayer, our lives, our involvement in the church, it can be almost trying to alleviate the low-level guilt we feel. And yet God does not want us to live under those gray clouds of kind of low-level guilt. He wants us to realize, "I knew you, your heart, the worst of you. And I gave myself to save you from you." So So don't pretend you're better than you are. Acknowledge the awfulness of your heart and your sin. And then fall down and sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, a failure, a Christ denier. It's free. It's grace. You know, this little kid song's been running in my mind all week, and it serves as a fitting conclusion to this message. We all know it. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak. We are weak. But he's strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. That's amazing. Think of your sin. Think of your mess. Think of your poor performance. And he loves us. And he says, I know you. Because I know you, I took the cup from you. If I had not taken that cup from you, you would be doomed. But I took the cup and I drunk it down. And on the other side, I stand in resurrection victory as your Lord, your Savior, your Shepherd to regather you. And I love you. And I'll not count it against you. I love you. That's amazing grace. And God wants us to live in the goodness of it. Not with low-level guilt, but to live in the goodness of our gracious salvation. So, I don't have any more application this morning than this. Do you know this Savior and his goodness towards you? Will you rise this week and go out and live in the goodness and security of his grace, not trying to earn his favor, but knowing that even though you're such a mess, in Christ you live in the goodness of his favor. Not because you earn it, but because Christ earned it for you. Behold the love of God in heaven's silence when the Son prayed, take the cup from me. Make it personal. Behold God's love for you. That the Son took the cup from your hand that you could have the cup of blessing, the cup of grace, and drink the sweetness of it all your days. If you know this, sing again. How marvelous. How wonderful, and my song shall ever be, if you don't know that Savior, oh, take hold of him this morning. Take hold of him. Faith does not just see with the eyes and behold the glory of the Savior. Faith is the hands that hold out and receive the Savior. Receive him this morning and stand in the goodness of his grace and forgiveness. He'll never count our sins against us. That's amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this sacred passage. Perhaps we've never seen it before, that Gethsemane is set as a diamond, encircled by this ring of the disciples' weakness. And how that narrative functions to let us see in our worst weakness and awfulness of our sin, here is what Christ resolved to do to save us. Knowing our weakness, knowing that we could not save ourselves, he said, rise, let us go. We go to the cross. I go to the cross alone. And we thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son. You gave him up for us all. And what we could not do, you did, Father. You sent your Son to save us from our weakness, from our rebellion, from our sin, out of sheer grace and mercy. We have done nothing to earn or merit that salvation, that forgiveness. In fact, we've done everything to disqualify ourselves. And yet, we stand forgiven at the cross. We wonder at this incredible mercy, and yet we live in the goodness of it today. And I just pray, Lord, again, that if there's anyone here and they don't know the goodness of having Jesus as their Savior and Lord, just pray this morning that they would themselves hand over that cup of condemnation and wrath to Jesus and receive in Him the cup of salvation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing, "What else? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean."
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus.